Once again, then, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We've been thinking about the things that happened in the last hours that Jesus spent with his disciples before he was arrested and executed as a criminal. Jesus spent the evening with his disciples in a house in Jerusalem, but then late at night he took them out to a garden out on the Mount of Olives. And there he knelt down and prayed. He prayed urgently. He prayed desperately. He pleaded for the same thing over and over again. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done. We thought about what this cup was that Jesus asked the Father to take away from him. And we've seen that this was the cup of God's wrath, God's anger against human sin. Jesus knew that he was going to be arrested. He was going to be judged by wicked men. He was going to be nailed to a cross and left to die there, a horrible, unspeakably painful death. And he knew that as he hung there, God, his Father, was going to punish him for all the wickedness of the human race. Jesus was going to take the blame for all the wicked things that human beings have said and thought and done. All the things that make God feel angry. Jesus knew that all God's holy anger was going to be focused on him. He was going to drink down all the fury of God against human sin. He was going to experience God's anger in the very depths of his being. He was going to endure all the agonies of hell in his own consciousness. That was the cup the Father had given him to drink. And Jesus pleaded with the Father to take it away from him. Please, Father, please don't make me drink it. But it's not what I want that matters. It's what you want. Do what you will. Now, we said that we would look at Jesus' experience here under five headings. And we've thought about four of them so far. Firstly, it was an experience of fear. He really was terrified of what lay before him. As he thought about it, as he thought about what it would mean to drink that cup, what it would mean to take our place, what it would mean to experience the Father's anger, he was terrified. Secondly, it was an experience of uncertainty. Up till now, he had been absolutely sure about God's plan. He'd always known that this was what God wanted from him. But now that certainty seems to have vanished. He's saying, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. But if it's not, then your will be done. He's been stripped of the certainty that he had. He's plunged into doubt and confusion of mind. It's an experience of uncertainty. Thirdly, it was an experience of temptation. He desperately wants to escape from the horror that lies ahead of him. the nightmare that's overtaking him. That's his will. But what if his father wants him to go through with it? What if that is his father's will? Well then, will he choose his will or will he choose his father's will? That's the temptation, that's the terrible temptation he wrestles with, to say no to his father's will. To say, no, I won't accept it. I won't go through with it. I won't drink that cup. Jesus doesn't have to accept that cup and drink it. When the soldiers arrive to arrest him, he's only got to speak one powerful word and fire will fall from heaven and consume them. This is the man who can control the wind and the waves. This is the man who's got all power in his hands. If Jesus chooses, even now, he can assert his power. He can claim his rights. He can seize control of the situation. He can sweep his enemies away. He can make himself king. He can rule over the world in majesty and power. That's how stark the choice is for Jesus. Will he choose his own will and opt for freedom and comfort and applause and power and kingly glory here on earth? Or will he submit to his Father's will and choose a cup of wrath and misery and loneliness and torment and ruin? Do you think it was easy for him to make that choice? Choose the Father's way. When every natural desire, every natural instinct in him was crying out against it. Now, this was the most agonizing battle any human being has ever had to fight. We're told that in the garden, as he pleaded and sobbed, the sweat oozed from him and it fell to the ground like great drops of blood. That was what it cost him to battle against this temptation. The temptation to choose his own way, not the Father's way. Fourthly, we talked last week about this as an experience of prayer. Terrified, confused, tempted. Where did the Lord Jesus turn? He turned to his Father. Yes, to the Father who had prepared the nightmare cup for him. The Father who was ready to pour out his wrath against him. It's still to the Father he turned. And he cried to him. Where else can we go when we're desperate? And especially when we're torn apart by temptation. When we're tempted to rebel against God's will, we go to God himself. And that's what Jesus did. He spread out before God all his fears, all his desires. He pleaded with his Father. And then he said, not my will, but yours be done. We thought last week about some of the lessons we can learn from Jesus' praying here. If we're real Christians, if we're believers, if we're children of God, then we learn here to pray with confidence in God's fatherly love. And we learn to pray with persistence. And we need to pray with a certainty that God has all power to use for us. And we learn to pray above all with submission to God's will. And we can be sure then that our prayers will be heard, as Jesus' prayers were heard. But that leads us to our fifth heading. Jesus' experience here was an experience of victory. I don't think it would have looked like that at the time. Not to anyone watching and listening. Not to the disciples. We're told in verse 45 that the disciples were sleeping for sorrow. When they arrived in the garden, Jesus told them that they needed to stay awake and pray. Verse 40, pray that you will not enter into temptation. And maybe the disciples do listen. And maybe for a while they try to pray as Jesus is praying. But soon they give up. They find it too painful, staying awake and listening to Jesus and trying to pray themselves. They decide they'd rather sleep. They sleep for sorrow, says Luke. For these men listening to Jesus, it must have been really painful listening to him praying there in the garden. He's always been so strong. But now he seems to have collapsed emotionally. He's just terrified. They've got to witness that terror. The terror in the one whom they thought of as all courageous. He's always been so sure. But now he's talking as if he doesn't know what's best. He doesn't know what God's will is. He's always been so ready to accept his Father's will. My food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. But now he's talking as though his will and his Father's will have taken opposite directions and are in conflict with each other. He's always been so confident when he prays to the Father. Confident that the Father will give him exactly what he asks for. But now he's pleading with the Father, and he's repeating the same desperate request over and over again, and it's not being answered. All the strength, all the confidence, all the peace of mind that Jesus has shown in the past in 1,000 situations, they all seem to have deserted him. Is this really the man who slept so calmly? When the boat was being tossed in the storm on the lake, and who then woke up to confront the storm and to tell it to be quiet? Can this be the same man now, sobbing his heart out in terror? Is this really the man who walked on the water unafraid? Is this the same man who confronted the raging demoniacs and told the demons to leave them? Is this the man who stopped a funeral procession and commanded the dead man to return to life? And now he's lying on the ground in a paroxysm of fear, desperate, pleading to be allowed to escape from what lies ahead. No wonder the disciples are filled with sorrow. You know, it's like the first time that a child really sees his mother come to pieces. Many children grow up thinking that mum and dad are infallible. Mum and dad can cope with everything. After all, they're grown-ups. And then some situation comes up where mum or dad just collapses, loses it completely. And it can be devastating for the child, because it means their world isn't secure in the way it was. They were sure that mum would always be strong enough to sort out anything. And suddenly they know how vulnerable mum herself is. They know that she's fallible, that she's fragile, that she's living on the edge. And it can be terrifying for the child to see that. Well, here the disciples are seeing their cope with anything, Lord, in a situation of total abject helplessness. It must have been utterly terrifying for them to see Jesus so desperate, frightened to the point where he's sweating drops of blood. This wouldn't have looked like victory to them. And it wouldn't have looked like victory either when Judas the traitor arrived leading the band of soldiers who were going to arrest Jesus. Judas walks up to Jesus. He kisses him. And then the troops close in. And Jesus allows them to shackle him and take him away. To the disciples, what that's going to mean is that Jesus' prayers haven't been answered. They've heard Jesus pleading over and over again that his Father would intervene and rescue him. That the Father would take the cup away from him. And it hasn't happened. The Father has refused. Well, what does that say about Jesus and the power of his prayers? What does it say about Jesus' relationship with God? Again, it must have been utterly devastating for the disciples. They've heard Jesus pray for countless things in the past. He's prayed for daily bread for himself and for them in situations where nobody could see where the bread was going to come from. And it's always been given. He's prayed for dumb people to be given their speech and for deaf people to hear and for lame people to walk, and it's always been given. He prayed for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. And now they've heard Jesus pray for something with more urgency, more persistence than they've ever heard him pray for anything. And his prayers, it seems, have been refused. That doesn't look like victory, does it? It looks as if Jesus has failed in terms of his human strength and courage. It looks as if Jesus has failed in terms of his relationship with his Father and the power of his prayers. And yet we read this passage and we say, this was victory. You know, as we've read through Luke's Gospel, we've seen so many triumphant moments for Jesus. All those incidents we've been talking about. Jesus calming the storm. Jesus casting out the demons. Jesus walking on the water. Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus raising the dead, Jesus healing the sick, Jesus riding into Jerusalem as king. Those look like magnificent moments, don't they? Moments of victory. But this is a more triumphant, a more magnificent victory than all of them. This is a scene of awesome triumph. This man Jesus, lying on the ground, terrified, pleading, sweating drops of blood, is winning a greater victory than any of the victories the disciples had witnessed before this day. Why? Because here he's being tempted to the limit of human endurance, and he's overcoming temptation. He's terrified. He's uncertain. He's physically and emotionally shattered. But he's still trusting God, his Father in heaven. And he's still submitting to him. And he's still saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And that is real victory. God's Son was brought to a point of utter, abject collapse. Emotional, mental, physical devastation. And yet in his terror, in his weakness, when everything natural in him was screaming out against God's plan, he submitted to it. Because he trusted his Father. And he loved him. And he couldn't choose something that his father hadn't chosen for him. That's victory. Now, there are times, I believe, in the life of most believers, most of God's children, when they come to pieces. I can't quote a statistic. But I believe that there are times in the life of most believers when they simply come to pieces. With some, we'd say they've had a breakdown. Pressures build up on them, or something particular happens and they crack. Maybe they just find they're crying day after day after day at the most embarrassing moments. Maybe they find they can't think straight about anything. Maybe they find they lose all assurance. Sometimes a believer is confronted with a situation that terrifies them. And they just start shaking. They just keep on shaking. Sometimes they're paralyzed with their fear. Sometimes something happens which hurts them so badly that they just sit there shocked, dazed, incapable of pulling themselves together. Sometimes a believer has a decision to make where all the options are just too agonizing to think about, and they just go into a tailspin of confusion and uncertainty. And maybe other believers who have never been there look on and they're shocked. And they say, I wouldn't have expected Jack or Mary or whoever it was to come to pieces like that. I'd have thought that their faith was stronger than that. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be love and joy and peace. They're not showing much of it, are they? I mean, I've told Jack he's got to be strong in the Lord, but he just keeps crying. I've told Mary she's got to cast her burdens on the Lord, but she still seems frantic. They look on, and as far as they're concerned, they're seeing a situation of defeat. A Christian who is failing. I wonder if they'd have said the same about Jesus in the garden. Oh, where's his peace gone? Where's his joy gone? Where's his confidence gone? Where's his courage gone? Maybe they'd have labelled him a failure as well. Maybe they'd have failed to see the awesome victory that Jesus was winning there in the garden. The real victory of Jesus Christ in the garden. The real victory that every believer has to win is that whatever state we're reduced to, however frightened or desperate or exhausted or confused we are, however hard we find it to accept God's will, we do. We say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And when we know what God's will is, however painful it is, we do it. It may be that when you're looking at Jack or Mary at their lowest ebb, you're witnessing a scene of awesome victory. A believer who's been reduced to terror, despair, agony of mind, weakness, bewilderment, yet a believer still trusting and still submitting and still obeying God's painful will. And if you are, you're seeing a truly victorious believer. Job was a victorious believer. Sitting on the ash heap, screaming out his pain, talking wildly about how he wished he'd never been born or how much he longed to die, crying out that God's ways were unfair. Job still said, but I'm going to do God's will. I'm never going to turn away from him. He was a victorious believer. The writer of Psalm 88, we read it at the beginning of this meeting, was a victorious believer. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted, close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful attacks destroy me. What did his friends make of him when they saw him like that? You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. They saw a defeated man. But he was victorious. There in the darkness, he clung to God. He cried to God. He chose God. He chose God's ways. Oh, Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. The Apostle Paul was a victorious believer. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experience in Asia. For we were so burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt we'd received the sentence of death. You know, if you'd met the apostle during those dark days in Asia, and if you'd heard him talking, if you'd been a fly on the wall, would you have called him a victorious believer? I can't go on. I can't go on. I can't carry these burdens. They're beyond my strength. They're killing me. I'm in despair. Would you call that a scene of victory? But it was. Because there in his desperation, he was still choosing to do whatever his Father in heaven willed for him to do. And the Lord Jesus was a victorious believer. Because even as he pleaded and sobbed, and as he struggled with the power of temptation, and as the blood oozed out of his pores, he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he still chose the path of obedience. This isn't the picture of victory, is it, that most Christians seem to have? If we believed all the Christian books we read, then the victorious believer is the believer who can stay serene and calm and joyful and confident and bold and competent in any situation. That's the view that's so often spread around. But that's not the picture we've got of Jesus here, is it? Again, so often when Christians think about the victorious believer, so often they imagine that the victorious believer always knows what to pray for and always gets exactly what they pray for. And there are countless books that give that impression. What a prayer warrior so-and-so was. Heard that phrase, the prayer warrior, the victorious man of prayer. And you can read chapter after chapter of his life story. And every chapter is full of amazing examples. Because this great Christian knew exactly what to pray for in every situation. And whatever he asked for was given. It's the George Muller view of prayer. Again and again, Muller is quoted as an example of a victorious Christian because of all these stories that are told of how he prayed and how his prayers were marvelously, exactly answered. And of course, it's a myth. Muller was a remarkable man, but when you actually read the detailed accounts of his life, you find that often Muller's prayers were not answered in any recognisable way. There were many people he prayed for, and they weren't saved. There were times when he prayed that food would be supplied to his orphans, and it didn't come, and his fellow workers had to sell their books to buy food at the last moment. He prayed about disastrous divisions in the churches, and they weren't healed. Does that mean that George Muller was a failure as a Christian? No, because God has never promised that his children will always be given exactly what they ask for when they ask for it. What he has promised is that if we ask for good things, he will give them to us if they're his will. But many times we don't know what God's will is. And sometimes we don't even know what are good things and what aren't. And certainly in many situations we don't know what the best thing is. Jesus didn't know that in this situation. He prayed, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me." But he didn't know if it was the Father's will. He didn't know what was the best thing. And he wasn't given exactly what he asked for. The cup wasn't taken from him. He had to drink it to the very bottom. Jesus' victory in the garden wasn't that he succeeded in getting what he wanted by his prayers. Jesus' victory was just that he prayed, and that he carried on praying, and that when he prayed, he was humble enough to accept that he didn't know what was best, and he was willing for the Father to say no to his request. And when the Father did say no to his request, he submitted and he believed that what the Father had decided was best. The soldiers came to arrest Jesus. Jesus' disciples wanted to fight for him. Jesus wouldn't have it. If the Father's will was that he should be arrested and nailed to that cruel cross, he was going to submit. Yes, he prayed that the cup would be taken from him. But if the Father says no to that request, then Jesus knows that what the Father has decided is best. There are men who have preached the gospel for many years. And every day of their life they've pleaded that they would see people converted through their preaching. And it's never happened. And yet they've carried on praying. They've accepted that it may not be God's will that they should be used in that way. They've trusted that their prayers are not being ignored or wasted, but they've believed that God's will is better. And if they come to the end of their ministry without having seen one person saved through their preaching, then they still rejoice that God knows what is best and that God will do what is best through their prayers. That's victorious faith. There are people who have prayed that the Lord will heal someone whom they love from some life-threatening illness, and they've wanted it so much. And they've pleaded, and they've sobbed, and they've persisted in their praying. And yet always they've said, "But Lord, I know that you may say no, because it may not be your will, and your will be done." And when the Lord has taken their loved one away, they've said, "Blessed be the Lord, he's done his will. And his will is best." That's victorious faith. And that's the victory we see Jesus winning here in the Garden of Gethsemane. we see God's Son frightened, uncertain, tempted to rebel against the Father's will, and we see him overcoming every temptation, submitting to the Father, choosing the Father's way. We see him praying, longing for the Father to give him what he wants so much, and yet saying, "But Father, do what you want," and then accepting what the Father sends. We see Jesus, in short, obeying, submitting, trusting. And that's the victory Jesus won. Not the final victory. There was one greater temptation to come. One more desperate battle to fight. One final test of utter obedience. It was to be fought at Calvary, when at last the time came to drink the cup down. But this was the last battle before that final battle. He fought it for us. He won it for us. The whole story of mankind is the story of human beings failing when they've been tested and tempted. Starting with Adam, our first father, in the Garden of Eden. He longed for a good thing. Fruit that would make him wise. But it was something God had forbidden. Would he resist the temptation to take it for himself? Or would he seize it? Would he choose his will or God's will? Adam failed. Adam sinned and brought ruin on us all. Israel, the nation God set apart for himself, Israel longed for the pleasures and the security of this world, the things that other nations valued so much, the things God had forbidden them to seek for themselves. Well, would Israel resist the temptation to grab those things? Or would Israel disobey God and run after those things? Would they choose God's will or their own will? And the whole story of Israel is failure. They sinned. They showed how hopeless human beings are. And ourselves. Every one of us. Every one of us has been faced with a choice all our lives. There have been particular crossroads moments when we've been aware that we've had that choice to make. But it's actually been the choice we've been making every moment. Do I put my own will first or God's will first? Do I say, I've got to have what I want? Or do I say, I want God to have what he wants? Do I say, I'm going to do what I choose? Or do I say, I'm going to do what God has commanded? And the temptation for every one of us is to say, it's what I want that matters. Instead of saying, what God wants must come first. And faced with that lifelong temptation, every one of us has failed. Every one of us has pushed God's will aside and done what we wanted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So the story of the human race, failure. 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 Until one man, Jesus Christ, came and was tempted. Tempted more insistently, more painfully, more bewilderingly than any other man ever has been or ever could be. Here in the garden, the struggle against temptation nearly tore him apart. It squeezed blood out of the pores of his body. But he won. He didn't fail. Whatever the cost, he was going to do his Father's will. He was going to give the Father total obedience. He was going to submit. He was going to obey. And I say, he did it for us. What do I mean? Do I just mean that he did it so that we've got a great example to follow? So that we've got him to inspire us? No, I mean exactly what I said. He did it for us. He gave the Father that perfect obedience. So he alone, out of the whole human race, deserves to be rewarded, deserves to enjoy eternal life, deserves glory and honor and everlasting joy. He's won that great reward. But what does he do with the reward he's won? He hands it over to us, to those who belong to him, who are joined to him, who trust themselves to him. The reward he's earned, he gives to us. He takes the punishment we've earned by our disobedience, and he gives us the reward he's earned by his obedience. There's a great exchange. The obedient one hangs on a cross, cursed, punished, tormented, ruined. And we, the disobedient, are raised to share the throne of God. We're saved through his victory. The victory he wins for us. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I want God's love. I want God's favour. I want God's presence. I want God's help. I want God's rewards, the rewards that God gives. What can I give God in exchange? How can I persuade him? Can I point to obediences I've brought? Can I point to victories I've won? No, I can point to Jesus. And I can say, he's won them for me. I can say his obedience, the costly obedience of Gethsemane, the costlier obedience of Calvary, has won for me every blessing and eternal life.